Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look into chapter 16 of Revelation and the bowls of your wrath, God, that we would be struck anew with a desire, an understanding, an urgency to go out and to preach your message. God, that we would love people as you did so much, that we would be willing to give, to sacrifice, to be rejected, to be scoffed at. God, just at the chance, at the blessing to be able to preach your word so that we can lead people to you, Lord Jesus, and to eternal security that you provide for people so that they might escape the wrath that's coming when you return. That we would have that in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Watching a movie the other day, I was struck by one particular scene. And in this scene of the movie, the main character is having a dream. And in this dream, she is kind of looking forward to a possible future for the Earth. And in that possible future, it's nuclear devastation. And she knows that this is coming. She knows that this nuclear devastation is coming, and yet she cannot really speak to people. The people can't see her, and she comes up on this one particular playground, a scene. And she looks out, there's people playing, and it's kind of like a park-like setting. And she even looks and sees herself playing there with other people and with children. And she's just kind of yelling and screaming to try to wake them up that this nuclear holocaust is coming, and yet they cannot hear her. And so, of course, the nuclear devastation happens, and the destruction wave starts sweeping out. And then, boom, she wakes up and realizes that it was just a dream, but there's an urgency in her. And that after she has this dream, she realizes that this is a possible future scenario. And so she goes out to try to stop this from happening through her own actions. Well, as I was thinking about this, I was comparing it to our Christian life. You know, again, as we're going through Revelation, Revelation gives us the understanding that all things are going to come to an end. And in chapter 16, as we look at the bowls, the end for the unbelievers is a horrible, horrible end. We're talking about sores and darkness and devastation. And when we look at chapter 20 and 21, or, sorry, chapter 20, we see the lake of fire, eternal damnation. It is a horrible end that awaits people who reject Christ, or even worse, people who have never accepted Christ because no one's ever presented Christ to them. They've never heard the name of Christ. And so just thinking, we go out and we preach the gospel not to try to change the future. There's no way to avoid the wrath of the seven bowls. That wrath is coming. Jesus has predicted it, and therefore it is set. God knows the future. That is what is going to occur when he returns. And so we can't change that fact, but what we can be a part of changing is whether people will receive those bowls of wrath or whether they will be hidden on the day of God's wrath, as the prophet Zephaniah describes it. And the only way to be hidden on the day of God's wrath is to be covered with the forgiveness of Christ, to receive and believe the gospel message. And God has chosen us as his church in the Great Commission to be messengers of that truth, not in a hellfire, a brimstone type of message where we're constantly beating people over the head and trying to scare the heaven into them and the hell out of them. No, but this sweet message of the gospel, that though the justice of God must be met, and though that the earth and unbelievers deserve this wrath, the wrath of the bulls and the rebellion of man against God, God has provided a way out, and it's a way of grace through faith. Again, it's a way that we just receive, that Jesus took the bulls of wrath for us, that literally on the cross he took the punishment of our sins so that we might be spared these bowls of wrath. And as we go through 16, we should have an appreciation for the grace of God and the work of Christ on the cross, the lamb that was slain in chapter 5, but also the motivation of the two witnesses of chapter 11, that though we face persecution and maybe even martyrdom like the seals, we will preach this bittersweet message. We will preach this gospel, this eternal message, so that as many come into the kingdom as possible, so that people at least have a choice to choose to follow Christ or to not choose. So in chapter 16, we're going to 15 and 16, we're going to look at the bowls. Now recall, we just finished up our last series of sevens. So we had, again, the seven trumpets, which shows what God was doing with those seven historical churches in the time of the first century, and yet is indicative of the struggles of the church of all time until Jesus returns. Then we did the seven seals, in which we saw the perspective of man judging man, wars and violence and civil war and genocide and oppression, and again leading up to what we saw at the end of the seals, the second coming of Christ and the sixth seal. And then we saw in the next series of sevens, the seven trumpets, the perspective was creation standing in witness, creation being used in judgment against man, showing us that there's something wrong with this earth. And the thing that's wrong with this earth is the curse that came from Genesis chapter 3, our own actions, the sin of man. And therefore, as we look out at ecological and unnatural disasters, as we see the type of spiritual warfare, even in God's creation of angels, that many of them rebelled, and we see the spiritual warfare, it stands in witness to wake us up to the judgment of God, that we might repent and come to Christ. And that's what we can expect also to see until Jesus returns. We just finished chapters 12 through 14, in which we went through the seven visions, or the seven signs or portents. And in those seven visions, we saw the curtain was taken aback, and we saw how Satan's strategy through evil government and evil religion will ultimately fail due to the power of the Lamb and the great harvest that will happen, because the Christians can endure, because they are eternally secure. Now, when we come to the last of those visions in chapter 15, it takes us into our next series of sevens, and that's the seven bowls. Remember, we said that those were previewed a little bit with the vision of the three angels, that the cup of God's wrath and the kind of bowls of his anger are coming. And yet in chapter 15, verse 1, it gives us a hint that we're seeing something different with this series of sevens. In 15, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." So as we've been looking through these previous cycles with the seals and the trumpets and the signs, we've said our two main interpretations either is that is the last seven literal years leading up to Christ's return, or perhaps, again, the 7 years is symbolic and that these three cycles are the whole church age from the first to the second coming. But in chapter 15, John tells us, or Jesus through John tells us, that something is different with this next series of sevens. We aren't getting a whole time frame of what to expect before Christ returns. We are taken immediately to the return of Christ. So in the seals, we didn't get to the return of Christ into the sixth seal. In the trumpets, we did not get to the return of Christ into the seventh trumpet. And in the signs, we did not get to the return of Christ until the sixth vision. But here, now we're going to not just kind of lead up and have the climactic finish be the second coming and the final judgment. Now we're going to be taken immediately to the final judgment from the very first bowl on. And in fact, remember the progressive parallelism. What we see here is that now we've got the introduction throughout the book of all the main evil characters in this black and white evil versus good battle, in which we had, again, evil man being described, and then we had the dragon, then we had the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, and finally, of course, in 17, the great whore. And now what we're going to see is that that order will be reversed, in which God deals with them and judges them. In chapter 16 with the bulls, the main focus here is on evil men, evil mankind being judged. That's the recipient of the bulls of wrath. We won't see these again, big characters. We won't see the dragon or the beast being taken care of there. In chapter end of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18, we see the destruction of the whore of Babylon. Then in chapter 19, we see the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, who is also the beast of the land. And finally in chapter 20, our climactic finish of the judgment of God will be meted out against the dragon. Satan himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. And it's only then that at the end of 20 and then beginning of 21, we're finally ushered into the age to come, into heaven, into eternity. And that's really where the book is building up. That is the climactic finish. It's not really with Satan in the lake of fire. The climactic finish is us going to heaven. It's the believers going to the New Jerusalem and John being shown this heavenly city with the streets of gold. That is where it's winding up. So it's in many ways from chapter 16 to 20, we're just in the tighter circle of the cyclical nature of the book, winding up faster and faster and seeing these final cataclysmic judgments in which God is going to completely purify this world so that he can bring the new heavens and the new earth. So chapter 16 with the seven bowls, the perspective again is God's judgment on evil mankind. And as we read through it, that's what we need to have in our mind. We've jumped right to the end from the very beginning of this series of seven. And we talked about earlier the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses, again, being sung by the Lamb and the 144,000. And now we see them singing it here in heaven, the great multitude. And they're singing that song because this is the true Exodus. Just as God brought the people out of physical slavery through Moses and brought them into a physical promised land, it was just a foreshadow of Jesus bringing all his people, the believers, out of the slavery of this world into the true promised land of heaven. And so they're singing this song in chapter 15, verse 5. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels was finished. And yet here we see that the order of the story from Exodus is now being reversed, where in Exodus, the people of God were there in Egypt throughout the 10 plagues. And only after the 10 plagues were they allowed to leave Egypt on the Exodus. Here we see the people are already in heaven. They're already singing the song of Moses, the song of deliverance, which is at the end of the story. And here now are the plagues poured out. And yet the people of God are not the ones receiving these plagues. They're not the ones afflicted by this. This is the true Exodus, the heavenly Exodus. Now, as these bowls are poured out, remember that we will oftentimes see in each of these series a grouping of four and then a grouping of three. And that's exactly what we find with the bowls. The first four bowls are grouped together in that they all are poured out upon the earth, upon creation. And the parallel here with the four bowls is to the four trumpets, as we read through. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out its bowl into the sea. And it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty. True and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So as we see these first four bowls, we see the parallels to the four trumpets, that as the trumpets were poured out, again, they affected first, the grass and the trees, and then the second one afflicted against the ocean, and then the third trumpet afflicted the fresh water, and the fourth trumpet, again, a third of the sky and a third of the light was darkened. But notice that we had our, again, progression of fractions throughout the book, that with the seals it was 1/4 with the fourth horseman of mankind that was killed. And then in the bowls it was always 1/3, 1/3 of the sea, 1/3 of the fresh waters, 1/3 of the grass. But here now we see with these first four bowls, it's totality. That when the first bowl is poured out on the earth, painful sores come upon all of those who are marked by the beast. When the second bowl is poured into the sea, the whole sea dies, and not just a third of it. When the third bowl is pulled out into the rivers, all the rivers and the fresh water become blood. So we're clearly given the fractions so that we know we've stepped into, again, as I said, not a cycle, not a leading up to the return of Christ and final judgment, but we're immediately taken to it. Everything is affected. This is the final wrath of God. And we see that again in verse 5. Just are you a holy one who is and who was. Again, what's missing from the description of God? Who is to come? And just like this helped us when we were talking about the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 17, the who is and who was, the is to come is missing because why? He's come. Maranatha, Jesus has come. And so that part of the description of God is taken out because we are at the end. We are at the end of all things. And so who are these saints in verse 7? Crying out from the altar. Remember, these are the saints who were martyred in the fifth seal. Remember, those were crying out, God, how long will it be? How long till you judge those who are persecuting us and who have beheaded us? And God comforts them again and says, there will be a time when it ends. And now, finally, the end is here. And so now the martyred saints under the altar of God in verse 7 can say, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. That we had to wait. We had to wait for your justice, but it came. Just like in 2 Peter chapter 3, the false teachers were scoffing at the return of Christ, saying it was never going to happen. And yet Peter assures them that, yes, God will return, and this time he will cleanse the world with fire instead of with the flood. And so these four bowls of wrath are poured out. But note again in verse 2, it's only those who receive the mark of the beast that have that. And it's only those, again, that have not repented in verse 9, that now the time for repentance is over. And this is the sad fact, that as much as we go out and we preach the gospel and we have an understanding of grace and we give that to people, some people will still refuse. Some people will refuse to repent because, again, they have bought into the worldview of the beast. They've bought into the false religion, the evil government, the power, the materialism of their day, and they will refuse to give it over. In chapter 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Here we see that just as with the fourth trumpet, when a third of the sky was darkened, just like the ninth plague, when darkness came over the land, now we see this happening again after the first four bowls are poured out. This time it's not just a third of the sky that's darkened, but now again we're at the final judgment, so all the kingdom of the beast, the whole earth, is thrown into darkness, and they're gnawing their tongues in anguish. They're cursing God. Again, they're still not repenting, even though they're witness to this awesome cosmic power of God's wrath. The time of the end is here. Again, the time of repentance has passed for these people. And just like in the ninth plague, it shows that God has the power over the plagues. One of the reasons that God threw the kingdom of Egypt into darkness with the ninth plague was to show them that he was more powerful, that he had power, and Ra, the made-up idol that they worshipped, did not. Ra was the god of the sun. And so by throwing Egypt into darkness, it may not seem that drastic, but it was a major worldview explosion for the Egyptians, because they had always worshipped this god of the sun named Ra. And now suddenly this Yahweh, this god of the Hebrew slaves, was throwing their kingdom into darkness, proving that Ra was not the god over sunshine, over the power of the earth, but it was him, himself. So they're thrown into darkness. Now we get to the sixth bowl in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the God of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at that place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now we come again to one of the passages of Revelation that is most widely well known, but at the same time disputed and sometimes even feared. Just like we saw as we looked at chapter 13 with 666 and how books and movies and Christian culture have kind of popularized the use of that symbolic number, now we see with this particular battle card, Armageddon, that the name of this final battle that takes place between the forces of good and forces of evil, between the beasts and between God, has also been popularized. And so it's quite frequently used, even in American Western culture, to mean the war to end all wars. Even the movie about a meteor or asteroid or comet that was coming to strike the Earth, and a team of astronauts is sent out to try to avert this crisis, the name of the movie was Armageddon. And so this final battle has now been kind of brought into even Hollywood and Western culture to be this cataclysmic battle, whether it's nuclear, whether it's some type of meteor smashing into the Earth. This is the imagery that people have when they reach this passage. But what we need to do is what we've done with all the other symbolism and the visions in the book is said, okay, what does it mean first to the original audience? If the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century are reading through this particular bowl of judgment and the vision that's being created, the picture of judgment, what would they think about? Well, as they look through it, the first thing they're going to see is in verse 12, the great river Euphrates, the water is dried up. Now, recall we talked about this before, that as we were looking through the trumpets and we looked at the sixth trumpet, in that kind of spiritual battle that was being taken place, the great army that was marching out, the demonic army, the four angels who were bound at the river Euphrates had been released, and a third of mankind was killed by this demonic army of 2 million that was marching across the earth. And that in the original audience's mind, remember, the Euphrates is the boundary, the barrier, the physical barrier, but the real boundary between the Roman Empire and the Parthians, and all those other people groups that the Romans had not conquered. And so these people groups, like the Parthians, were constantly crossing the Euphrates River to loot and rape and pillage and plunder, and that as a buffer between Rome itself and Greece and that main part of the empire and the border was Asia Minor. It was the area of Turkey where these seven churches that are reading this book first are. So it was bad enough when the thought of the angels being released from the Euphrates, which is right next to them, and again, this thought of armies and empires crossing in the Euphrates to conquer east and west, that was bad enough, but now the river itself is gone. The Euphrates is completely gone. There is no barrier. Even that natural barrier that enemies and empires had to ford or bridge over or find some way to cross, now that's not even there. Their only sense of protection. And so as they cross again now this dry riverbed, now they come and they're gathered for battle. But we need to understand that in verse 14, when it's talking about them being assembled for battle, that in the Greek there's a definitive article in front of it. It should read the battle. And in fact, what we're going to have, remember, as I said, in this progressive parallelism throughout the rest of the book, we keep seeing this same vision of the final battle over and over and over again. We'll see the battle here in chapter 16. We'll see the battle again at the end of chapter 17. We'll see another view of the battle in chapter 19, and we'll see our final view of the battle in chapter 20. Now, the question is are we seeing four separate battles? A battle between the forces of good and evil at Armageddon, another battle in chapter 17, again between the woman or the whore and those that follow the Lamb. Then another battle in chapter 19 between Jesus on the white horse and the false prophet and the beast. And then the final battle, the fourth battle in chapter 20, between God himself and the dragon Satan and his minions. So there's two, again, main interpretations. The first is that these are four separate battles. Is that these battles will take place, again, not only in the time leading up to Christ's return, but obviously that third battle in chapter 19 is Christ's return, and then the fourth battle in chapter 20 is the final great battle with Satan after the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom of Christ as he reigns here on earth. And so that's the last and final battle. A second view or a second interpretation is that all of these battles are just one and the same. We're just getting four views of the same battle. And the reason that we're getting four views of the same battle is that the people being judged is changing in each view. So it's as if we are seeing the same battle from a different cameraman's perspective. One cameraman in chapter 16 is following the kings and the evil people, and then we see how they are destroyed at the second coming. Then in chapter 17 and 18, the camera view switches to the whore of Babylon, and now we see how that evil city and the whore is judged and falls in that final battle. In chapter 19, the cameraman switches the angle again, and we're shown a view of the false prophet and the beast, and now we see them being thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, the last cameraman's view that we see, of course, is that climactic final battle that we see between God and Satan. And now in that battle, we see Satan meet his end, and he as well is thrown into the lake of fire. So either four separate battles or four views of the same battle. But as we look into the battle, we're seeing something else about this particular battle, and that is that it's at a place that's called Armageddon. Armageddon literally means Har Megiddo, and Har meaning hill or mountain, and Megiddo is that city that was in ancient Israel, in which now you can visit the archaeological ruins, which guards that pass that cuts up through into the valley of Megiddo, otherwise known as the Valley of Jezreel. Now this area, this geographical area, has been a place of international battles for thousands of years, going all the way back to 1483 BC. And the reason that it's a place of international battles is that if you want to travel up from Africa, if you're an army or if you're a merchant and you're traveling up from Africa and you want to come up into the area, cross over to Europe or go right, towards the east and go towards Asia, and you want to come up from this area of Africa, you've got to go through this narrow strip of land that we know as Israel or Palestine. If you try to cross too far to the east, and then you're running through all of the desert. And again, the Mediterranean is on the other side. And so as you come up this natural kind of land bridge connecting Asia, Europe, and Africa, you come through this one mountainous pass area. And there we have Mount Tabor, we have Mount Carmel, we have this mountain range that actually just juts up right next to the Mediterranean. So you can't go right along the coastline because Mount Carmel and that mountain range is there. You can't go to the right because then the hills surround there, and then, of course, you go out towards the Jordan area. And so you have to come up through this narrow pass here, and the city that guarded that pass was the city of Megiddo. As archaeologists have excavated the ruins at Megiddo, what they found is just, again, layer of destruction upon layer of destruction. Because the city of Megiddo kept being built up, and then it would be captured, destroyed, rebuilt up, captured, destroyed, rebuilt up. And so if you see, go and visit the ancient ruins, there's a huge mound that's there. It's not a mountain and not a hill. It's actually a tell. It's layer of destruction as the people continue to destroy the city and then rebuild a city on top of it. This large mound of these layers of destruction began to build up. And so Megiddo was the fortress that even Solomon himself built up in order to protect this pass going through the Valley of Jezreel and up into the north and then back onto the inner, continuing the international highway up into Asia and then what we think of as Europe, into this area of Asia Minor. And so these battles, these epic battles, would take place inside here. In 1483 BC, an Egyptian pharaoh came up to war against all the Canaanite city-states and had a massive victory in this particular area. We see a battle being taken place in this area with Deborah and Barak, and their great battle with Sisera, the chariot iron chariots that we read about in the book of Judges. In the book of Kings, we'll see that this is the place where Josiah, the great and righteous king of Judah, comes up in 609 trying to stop the Egyptian pharaoh from coming through this area to do battle against the Babylonians and the Scythians. And so Josiah dies. The tragic death of King Josiah as he's killed by Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptian army. And so throughout biblical history and world history, the imagery that's evoked when he says Megiddo is a place of international battles and warfare. Now, Mount Megiddo, Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo doesn't exist. There is no Mount Megiddo. There's Mount Carmel, there's Mount Tabor, there's all these other mountains that are around here, but there was never one hill that was actually called Mount Megiddo. Again, there's the Tell, there's the Rise now, where the ancient city of Megiddo used to be, and there's the hills around Megiddo, but there's not one literal Mount Megiddo there in the area. So why would John do that? Why would Jesus give him this name and use this Hebrew term, Mount Megiddo, when that place did not really exist? Well, again, we've got two separate options. Either this battle is going to be a literal battle fought in, again, that last 7 years before Christ returns. And if that's the case, if you've gone over to Israel and you've surveyed this area, then we expect that this final battle will take place between the modern nation of Israel and some type of coalition of the neighboring states, nations around Israel. Now, it wouldn't be too hard or a stretch of the imagination at this point to envision some type of battle like that taking place. Consistently in the news, we see the hostility and the issue between the Islamic nations that surround Israel and Israeli armies. Even now in the Palestinian conflict, it wouldn't be hard to imagine that mushrooming into a much larger battle as it did in 1967 when we had the war there where several of the nations around Israel coalesced and tried to invade into Israel and push them out and reclaim this land again for the Palestinians, for Muslims, and so that they could control this particular area. So even though that is one particular option, a second option is that this battle, again, is symbolic. And what it's symbolic of is the final judgment of Christ against all unbelievers. That just because I say that this is a symbolic option, there is something literal underneath it. Jesus is literally going to judge all evil people. We see that consistent with all Scripture. God has given him the judgment, and when he returns, he is going to, again, take all those who have rejected the gospel, who have not received him, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. And so this battle of at Armageddon is not a literal battle with tanks and guns and knives and weapons of warfare, but it's actually symbolic of Jesus judging all evil and when he returns in the second coming. Chapter 16, verse 17. Now we've come to the seventh bowl. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, and about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Now we've covered this seventh bowl already as we did an overview of the structure of the book. So what we find is what we expected to find, that at the end of this next series of sevens, we come to the seventh bowl and we find the end of the world. It's all done. There's no mountains, there's no islands. So similar to what we saw in the sixth seal, the mountains and the islands are gone. All the great cities of the earth are destroyed. Babylon, the great city, which is again another preview we have of chapter 17 and 18. We'll talk about the symbolism there. There's the great earthquake. Again, the greatest earthquake in mankind's history. And particularly we see in verse 17, it says, "It is done." The same type of words we hear Jesus uttering on the cross. It is finished. So we know that when we come to the seventh bowl, we've come to the end of all things. And again, what we could expect is that in chapter 17, we would be immediately where we are at the end of chapter 20, the great throne of judgment, the lake of fire, and then in 21, the new heavens and new earth. But we don't have that. The book just keeps going, even though we're clearly at the end, chapter 17. Again, we're going back to another vision of the judgment of God because it wants to give us another perspective, and that perspective is on the whore of Babylon. So we've reached the end, and we see the great city is destroyed. We see this plague that's severe, and we're told that it is done. And as we look again at these bowls, I think, again, what I would encourage us with as we finish this particular cycle of sevens is not to try to consistently figure all these things out, looking at our newspapers, looking at current political events, and trying to figure out, okay, well, what nations will attack Israel, and how will the battle be played out, and what do the locusts really stand for? And we have spent so much time pursuing and trying to read each newspaper article, wondering if the latest conflict that's happening in Gaza is just the beginning of the end, the final battle that's going to happen there at the Valley of Megiddo. And we spend so much time kind of contemplating over this, not remembering the words of Christ, that he will come like a thief in the night. Behold, you know not when the master will return, so stay awake. And what does it mean for the church to stay awake? Not only does it mean that they need to be staying in the light and walking in a righteous lifestyle in the grace of God, but it also means we need to be doing the job that he gave us to do until he returns, which is to preach the gospel, to love unbelievers, to love Hindus and Muslims and Mormons and agnostics and atheists so much that the last thing that we would want to see are bowls of wrath poured down upon them. I want you just to take a moment. I want you to think about that person that's in your family that has not received Christ, who you know is not walking with God and does not believe in Jesus. I want you to stop for a moment and picture your next door neighbor. Picture that person who you know is a person of a Hindu faith or a Muslim faith. And as kind and gentle as you think those people might be, again, this is the great contradiction to us sometimes, our paradox in Christianity, that there are people who are not Christians who sometimes seem and really are more moral, who are quote-unquote better people than some Christians that we know, because we are not saved through our good deeds, we're saved through grace. And that's not an excuse, it's just reality. And yet those people, as good as they seem to be, as many civic programs as they've done, as nice of a neighbor as they are, as great as an aunt and uncle or cousin, if they've not received Christ, then the only end for them is the bowl of wrath. And this, again, sounds so intolerant and politically incorrect to the world, but it's biblical truth. It's the correct worldview. And God is giving us this in chapter 16. Why? To put fear into us? Should we be afraid of Armageddon? Should we be afraid of these bowls of wrath? No. No, we are believers. We do not have that mark of the beast. We are the ones who are already in heaven singing that song of Moses. The book of Revelation was not given to put fear into Christians. The book of Revelation was meant, as we see these awful pictures of God's wrath, to motivate Christians to go out and preach the gospel by any means and all costs necessary, to go out and preach the gospel so that we can help people avoid these bowls of wrath.